Now, the book of Ezekiel, of course, is one of the, shall I say, more mysterious books in the Bible, full of visions that are quite difficult to unravel. But having said that, there are those texts and those messages that come very plainly and very clearly. And one of them is found in Ezekiel and chapter 11, where we read of a time when the prophet is taken up in vision, as it were, and he speaks concerning what's going on in Jerusalem, where there is continued apostasy, of course, a shifting away from the ways of God that first led to the beginnings of Babylonian occupation of the land, and then the captivity that began as some of the captives were taken away, with further to be taken away later when Jerusalem was finally brought to complete destruction. Now, without going into all of the details of this particular chapter, let me just explain a little bit about what seems to have been coming or happening. There was a prevailing sense of disdain among the people in Jerusalem for those that had been carried on away into captivity. Perhaps they were thinking to themselves, well, God has taken them away because of what they are. God has allowed us to remain because of who we are. And there was a kind of superiority complex going on. And amidst all of this, there seems to have been a presumption that Jerusalem, as it still stood before the final destruction, was secure, that nothing could happen to the city, that nothing could happen to those that remained behind. And this presumption, this pride that was in the hearts of the people, this ungodliness that prevailed there, was of course a sure sign that God would indeed bring down Jerusalem completely before too long. And so judgment is pronounced against them. And if you read verse 12, for example, the Lord speaks through the prophet and says to the people there, "You shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you." And as a token of the judgment that is to come, Ezekiel records the fact that when he prophesied, verse 13, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Seems to have been a very sudden death. And Pelatiah, of course, is one of the men that's mentioned at the opening part of the chapter, princes of the people, and he suddenly dies. And this seems to be very clearly a token of what God is going to do in a more final and complete way before too long. And this has a profound effect upon Ezekiel, who, as it were, speaks for the godly remnant that are still there in Jerusalem. And he says at the end of verse 13, "Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" In other words, he's so impressed by this sudden judgment upon a man following all the captivity that has thus far happened, that it seems to Ezekiel that it's all up for Israel. There's no hope that God is going to come and completely wipe Israel from off the face of the earth, and there will be no people of God, and there will be no worship offered in Jerusalem ever again. And the answer of God that follows is that that's not the case. It's not the case. From among these captives that have been so disdained, redemption shall come for Jerusalem. Now, to human eyes, this is most unlikely. And of course, to the proud of Jerusalem, this would have been seemingly an impossible thing. Will God take from them and re-establish Israel? Will God take people like that and do something with them and through them that will revive and restore Israel in the days to come. But this is precisely what is going to happen. And we've in recent weeks, of course, we've been looking at the book of Ezra, when under the rule of the Persians, who took the place of the Babylonians as the dominating world power, that God did begin to stir the people in Babylon in captivity, and they came back and they rebuilt, and the temple was re-established and worship was re-established. And some 500 years or so later, a bit less than that, the Lord Jesus would come and he would be in Jerusalem, and he would be taken out of Jerusalem to be the saviour of sinners indeed. But how is this going to happen? How is God going to do a work that will restore and revive the nation of Israel and the worship of God in Jerusalem? Well, the answer of this, of course, is that God will do a spiritual work. Now, we think very much, of course, and rightly so, about what God did through Cyrus. Cyrus, the Persian Empire, who remarkably gave the edict that those who wished could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, you might think that, of course, this is a political move, and no doubt many people have explained it in that kind of a way. But in the books of Ezra and in Nehemiah, what you find is that those that came back because God had done something in their hearts. And this is always the way. When God does a work, he doesn't work from the outside, he works from the inside out. And this is the great principle, isn't it, for social reform or moral reform. You can't simply come to people and tell them by weight of law that you must do this and you must be that. People won't respond to that. You can't do that. And what needs to happen then is a work that starts from the inside and then begins to affect and to influence and to pervade the whole person. And that's what our land needs. But you don't think of that simply in terms of a land, or we all want to see better days in our land. We want to see people queuing at the church and not queuing at the shops on a Sunday morning. We want to see people running away from their workplace, as it were, on a Wednesday evening in order to be at the prayer meeting, that kind of a thing. That's what we want to see. But you can't pass a law that makes people do that kind of thing. It needs a work of God, and a work of God within the heart. It's always the starting point for spiritual recovery. It's always the starting point for the salvation of a soul. Salvation is not just about outward religion. It includes that, but it's not only that. Salvation is not a matter of moral improvement. Salvation is not simply accomplished by an appeal to the conscience. And salvation is not accomplished by merely offering promises, as it were, as a carrot to entice new attitudes in people. You can do that until the cows come home, and no difference will be made to the souls of people. And you certainly can't do it by government legislation or the imposition of force. How does it begin? How does a soul change? How does a life change? And by extension, how do you get a change in a nation? When there's a change of heart within the person, when God does something within the heart, and that's so paramount, and that's so uniquely the way that these things come about. And I want to think this evening about verse 19, therefore. Speaking of these captives, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. That's where it begins, and then you have what you read in verse 20. That they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. But you don't get what is described in verse 20 until you have what happens in verse 19. It's a work of God then within the soul of a person. I will give them one heart. Now what does that mean? It means an undivided heart. A heart that is all for God. And the true God, that is, and not idols. And not a heart that is divided between God and the world. That's sadly how so many people seem to be. They have a little time for the Lord, and a little time for the world, a little time for themselves, and they divide their life up and their heart up as people, as it were, take a knife and divide a cake up. A bit for you and a bit for me and a bit for somebody else. But the Lord says, I will give them one heart. One heart for the Lord. And a new spirit he refers to. By which he's surely referring to a whole new attitude toward God, toward sin, and toward life altogether. They'd thus far been careless, they'd been worldly, they'd been disobedient and rebellious. They had taken in the lie, they were living for themselves and for their immediate pleasures. But God will put a new spirit within them whereby they are completely transformed. And what follows in verse 19 seems to me to be what undergirds what we have there in verse at the beginning of the verse. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. That is the paramount thing, and that's what leads to all other blessings. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. Now, what is the heart? That's the important thing, isn't it? What is the heart? What is the heart in terms of spiritual and scriptural teaching? Well, the heart, I would suggest to you, is that inner part of us which is the place of three main things: our feelings, our affections, and our desires and our longings. The heart. First of all, the feelings. It's in the heart that we feel happy, or that we feel grieved, or that we feel miserable. It's in the heart that we feel confident about life and about the future, or we feel uncertain and we feel nervous. It's in the heart where we feel that life is satisfying and pleasurable, or we feel that it is empty and meaningless. It's in the heart that we feel optimistic, and it's in the heart, on the other hand, that we might feel pessimistic. It's in the heart that we react to events that happen to us and words that are said to us. It's that part of us then where we are sensitive to things that happen and to words that are said. So the heart is the place of our feelings. The heart is also the place where our affections lie. Our affections for those things that interest us or even captivate us. Our heart is where we have those affections, or a liking or a love for people, or the opposite of that, where we have an attachment to people. It's in the heart that these things are known. As I say, it can be the opposite of love or liking. It can be a distaste and an aversion to things that we see going on around us or to people that we might meet. But it's in the heart that the affections lie. And then thirdly, the heart is the place of our desires and our longings. Our ambitions for life. Our hopes, our dreams, and our plans are all formed in the heart. Our desire and longings for possessions, our desire and longings for experiences, our desire and longings for relationships, all lie in the heart. So the heart is the place of our feelings, our affections, our desires, and our longings. Now this verse speaks about two kinds of heart. First of all, it speaks about a stony heart. I'll describe that in just a moment, but even a stony heart has a degree of feelings and affections and desires and longings. But they only go so far as the world goes. They only go so far as what we have or what we can get or what we can make of ourselves in this present world. That's the heart that is a stony heart. And you notice that the verse says, I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. Now in that context, the flesh has to do with the sinful nature, the natural man. And so you think of a heart that is a stony heart. It has feelings, it has affections, it has desires, and it has wants and longings, but it's all to do with a sinful world and a sinful way. It can be said that the stony heart, the natural heart, can, in a worldly way, be very noble and upright and worthy. I mean to say, not everybody is grossly sinful and offensive. There are lots of very pleasant and nice people that make a very positive contribution to life in this world, and that's an undeniable fact. But their hearts are stony, nevertheless, when it comes to spiritual truth, which we'll move on to in a minute. On the other hand, of course, we do hear about people, maybe we've even met people, that have these feelings, these affections and desires and so on and so forth, but they're very base and they're very sinful indeed. So the stony heart has a worldly sense of feelings and affections and desires, but when it comes to spiritual truth and the knowledge of God, those hearts are stony indeed. You can understand the intent of this term, stone. Think of a stone. What's a stone like? Well, you think of a stone as being cold and hard and insensitive. You can hit a stone pretty hard and it will just be unaffected. It's resistant. And you think of a stony heart as being resistant and stubborn. You think of a stony-hearted person and you can charge them with their sin. You can bring the law of God to them and say, the law of God, didn't you know this? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And you're doing all of this and they don't care. And it has no effect upon them. And they don't feel anything. They don't feel as though they're in any danger. They don't feel as though they must change. They don't feel anything. It's a stony heart. The words bounce off the heart as though they'd never been said at all. So you can bring the severest threatenings against people. You can warn them of hell. You can bring all the teachings of Jesus to them about the awful condition and state and experience of hell that shall be forevermore. And a stony heart will shrug its shoulders and turn away and think that you've just given the weather forecast. It's as important to them as that, or less so. And then, on the other hand, you can come to a stony-hearted person and offer the most gracious and glorious of the promises of God. Your sin can be forgiven. Yes, it can. You can know the love of God. Yes, you can. You can be changed, and you can be certain of heaven. Yes, you can. And God offers you Jesus Christ to be your Saviour. And you receive him, and you trust in him, and all will be different, both in life and in eternity. And the stony heart turns away and walks away from you, because the stony heart doesn't feel any need, or any desire, or any affection for God or for the Lord Jesus Christ. The stony heart doesn't want God. The stony heart isn't interested in what God says in his word. The stony heart is unmoved in worship. The stony heart avoids the ways of God. And the stony heart may even avoid the people of God because they might speak something that they don't really want to hear. And so the stony heart is without desire for God himself, doesn't want godliness, doesn't want to change, rather wants to remain the same. Now the stony heart is what we're born with. It's the sinful heart, the rebellious heart, the impervious heart, the heart that will never be penetrated by any words that anybody can ever say about spiritual truth. And it's so corrupt and it's so hopeless that God, as it were, says in a verse like this, it's got to go. What I must do is to take it away from out of your flesh. And what I must do in its place is to give a heart of flesh. Now, the second use of flesh is not the same as the first use of flesh in this verse. A stony heart out of the flesh means a stony heart that comes out of the sinful, natural man. A heart of flesh is in contrast to the stone. Now, if a stone is cold and dead and unfeeling, the heart of flesh is very different from that. The heart of flesh is alive to the things of God. The heart of flesh is tender and sensitive and soon touched and affected. And you can tell the difference when you preach. You can tell the difference when you speak to someone. You may love someone very dearly, and you may have an opportunity one day of speaking to them about the gospel. And you've been praying for that opportunity, and you've been praying for that person because you love them and you see them in their sin and in their need. And here comes the day that you've been longing for, and there's a God-given opportunity to speak openly and frankly and plainly about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can tell very quickly what kind of heart's listening. Is it a stony heart, or is it a heart of flesh? If it's a stony heart, there'll be nothing. There'll be no response, no positive response. Ah, but if God has begun to work and there's a heart of flesh, you'll see the difference. They'll want to know. They'll sit and listen to you. I might have told some of you about a man who used to know in London. His wife and her sister were both converted and they were members of the church. They were quite elderly, and I used to go round and see them sometimes. And when I used to go round to see them, the husband, Bill his name was, and he would sit in the room while we talked about the weather and the latest cake recipes and all that kind of small talk. But when it got on to spiritual things, he would find, and he would do this every time, he would find a reason to leave the room. He wouldn't want to know. But as time went on, you could see a change coming over him. And instead of leaving the room, what I used to notice, that he would shuffle forward in his seat because he didn't want to miss what was going to be said or read from the Word of God or the prayer that might be offered. The stony heart would leave the room. The heart of flesh would stay and want to hear. And there's the difference. A sensitive heart, a heart with feelings that are completely changed. Feelings that are affected by the charge of sin and guilt. You feel your sin, you feel your guilt. A heart that is stung by the rebukes of God's word. And a heart that goes on to hear about the promises of grace and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that heart is moved and drawn to the Saviour and wants to hear all that is to be said and all that is to be taught about such a God and such a way of salvation. There's the difference. And perhaps some of us can look back at a time before we were converted and we remember having what a stony heart was like. We didn't care. We didn't want to know. But then God took that heart of stone away and gave us a heart of flesh. And then the gospel was preached. Then the law was proclaimed. Then our guilt was felt. Then the love of God in the gospel was proclaimed. And it was altogether different. What once was dead is now alive. The heart of stone is taken away and the heart of flesh is given in its place. The feelings are changed. And with the heart of flesh, the affections are changed. Before, there was no concern or interest and certainly no love for God or for Christ. But with a new heart of flesh, oh, you think of the Lord and you think of his righteousness and what beauty there is in it. And you think of Christ and what loveliness there is in him. To think of his purity at one point with a stony heart would have been repulsive. But now is the most beautiful thing in all the world. And that affection is not only set upon God himself and Christ himself, but also upon God's people. Because we see in God's people some faint, albeit faint, image of God. And we feel drawn to the people of God. The affections are altogether different. They're fixed and settled upon the Lord and upon the people of God. And the heart of flesh, of course, leads to new desires, altogether different from how they used to be. Does God offer promise? Salvation itself? Does God offer a new beginning in life? Let me have it. Does God promise to bring me into fellowship with himself, to know him? I want to know him. Does God bring to me the means whereby I may know him more? To be in God's house, to be found reading God's word, to be found in the place of prayer. Let me be in God's house. Let me find truth in God's word. Let me be in the place of prayer. We want that with a heart of flesh. Does God promise to take up his people and make them useful in his service? Oh, I want that. That's my desire, to be used of God for his honor, his glory, and his praise. And these are not matters of indifference. These are strong desires to know the Lord, to be in fellowship with him, to learn of him, to be used by him. Now, conversely, of course, the heart of flesh suddenly becomes a heart of stone in a different way. Whereas the heart of stone had no interest in God, and whereas the heart of flesh has every interest in God, the heart of flesh has a stony side to it because it seems to lose its interest in those things that once it found interest in. Do I feel the same as once I did about the world? No, I don't. Do I love those things in the world that once I used to love? No, I don't. Do I have those same ambitions that once I had concerning the world? No, I don't. Those things have no interest for me anymore. I don't see no in the absolute sense. We have to live in the world, we have to work in the world, we have to be responsible citizens in the world, but it doesn't have the same attraction. I see it for what it is. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It's nothing compared to the world of God and to God himself. The world loses its attraction, and sin, instead of being so attractive and so tempting, becomes increasingly repulsive and something I want nothing to do with. I will take away the heart of stone, or the stony heart, out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. God then takes away the one and gives the other. It must be of God. It can only be of God. Can the leopard change its spots? No. Can the sinner change its own heart? No. Can the sinner transform its own life? No. It's a work of God. It's a work that God must do, or we remain with stony hearts and therefore without God and without hope. Well, not only it must be God, not only it must be done by God, but it can be done by God, by grace. And we have to test ourselves. What sort of heart do we have? Is it a stony heart, or is it a heart of flesh? Has God taken away the stony heart from out of our flesh and given us a heart of flesh? Jesus taught in Matthew 6:21, part of the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's our treasure? Or should I say, who's our treasure? If Christ is our treasure, our heart is for him. And that can only be a heart of flesh, because the old one's gone and a new heart's been put within us. But we're believers here tonight. And I know that all of us know someone somewhere, or people somewhere, in the plural, that at this present time have got stony hearts. We've longed over them, we've prayed over them, we've prayed for them, we've spoken to them, and yet we might just as well have said nothing or prayed no prayer. That's how it feels, that's how it seems. But let us remember this, that by the grace of God, in his love and in his mercy, he is able to come to such people and take away that stony heart and have done with it and give instead a heart of flesh. And when God does that, that person will almost be unrecognizable. There'll be a new beginning. It's really what Jesus described in the New Testament in John 3 as being the new birth. It's what Paul describes as being a new creature. And we long to see that happening. We pray that we might see that happening. We pray that our witness and our testimony in Chichester may bear that kind of fruit. That as a testimony is born, it may be born to those in whom God has put a new heart, a heart of flesh, so that the tracts that are given and the literature that's taken and the words that are spoken don't fall to the ground, but they penetrate the heart of flesh, and faith is born, and love for God is instilled, and a whole new life begins to take shape. It's what we long to see, it's what we pray that we might see. And it's not a vain hope, because God can take away that stony heart and given its place, a heart of flesh. May we see great things being done. May we see answers to our prayers. And for those that remained in Jerusalem, that disdained the captives there in Babylon for different reasons, it can never come from them. Well, God said it will come from them. And we might say of our loved ones, and we might say of a city like Chichester, it can never come from them. But when God moves, it will come from them. And I say that for our encouragement, to cement and to establish our hopes, and to encourage us in our work and in our prayers. Who knows what God will yet do in those that are so unlikely. Let's pray that God will so work. Amen.